We can open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the words of God with boldness.
Have to have a gadget, right? I like no low tech. It must be getting old. My kids want the latest and the greatest, and I want the oldest and works. Anyway, let me get my stuff arranged here. Well, I got another one. Well, I had two. Acts chapter 4. We're going to talk about something today. We're going to talk about a word that can be a word that is a dirty word in Christianity, which it should never be. But I remember years ago, I was going to tell you a little short story as an introduction. Years ago, I remember preaching at a small church in Indiana. My wife will remember this. And I was preaching morning service and evening service. And so when I came to the evening service, it was a very warm, probably July or August day. And I started preaching on 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and on Jehoshaphat. And I said, Jehoshaphat's great strength came from his belief in God's sovereignty. Suddenly people's noses started growing icicles. It got cold in there. And I found out that somebody had said years before in that church, a former pastor, that sovereignty was a bad word. It was a nasty word. It was a dirty word. And I think they still thought so when I left. I don't think I did a very good job of convincing them. I was not of the same mind that I am today that I was then. I changed my theology in some way, even about that word. But I realized that it was there in that scripture. And I realized something that really helped me along the way was realizing that God is in control of all things. There was a speaker that came through years ago, and she used to give out plaques, and ladies got plaques and went there. And they used, I think, the Phillips translation of a verse in 1 Timothy that says, God is the blessed controller of all things. And boy, I think when we come to Thanksgiving and we come to the week after an election, we need to remind ourselves that this is true, that God is the blessed controller of all things, that He is our sovereign God. Now, let me define that word. The word sovereign really means to reign. Queen Elizabeth is supposedly, and I underline that supposedly, the sovereign of England. Problem is, she's not. She's a constitutional monarch. So the real sovereignty, the real control of the government, is in the parliament. But she's still the figurehead. She's the sovereign in that sense. God is not like that. God may be thought of as not in control, but He really, really is. And I thought it would be helpful for us as we look at this and think about all the things around us and about giving thanks. The root of our thankfulness is His sovereignty. Now, I want to take you back in Acts chapter 4, and I want to give you the setting of this so you understand what we're going to look at. I also want you to know it's going to be shorter instead of longer, and it's going to be even shorter now. I thank you for what we saw. I'm trying not to think about it because it's hard to preach when you're crying. But I'm very thankful for you too and love you very much. And I sure hope, I know that you probably have thought of this, but you need to show that to Pastor Jay and Pastor Glenn too, so they understand their appreciation. And I want you to know there was really one slide in there that tells the whole story. That was the one of the two ladies, my wife with her arm around Elaine. Those are the two that really get the job done. You know, we do the work and we get all the credit, or we get all the credit and they really kind of do the work. They're the motivating factor. I also think it's an interesting picture because my wife must really like it because she's not taller than most people, but she's taller than Elaine. Anyway, Acts chapter 4. You know what's happened, right? Acts chapter 3, Peter and John. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. Peter and John, Acts chapter 3, they come to the temple. And they are going to the temple in a time of praying. And they meet at the temple a guy who's been lame since his mother's womb. And he's laying there. And we know later on in that text, he's 40 years old. That means for 40 years, he has not been able to walk. Now, I want you to think about this picturally. I always think we should have a scratch and sniff Bible. And we ought to have a video Bible of sorts. But what do you think his legs looked like? What do you think his arms looked like? If he was lame from the birth, his legs had to be about that big around. You know, they were really small. I had a friend in high school that early in his life he did something and injured his arm. And he couldn't use that arm. And so that arm was shorter and it was about that big around. I'm really not exaggerating, not very big around. The other arm was big and muscular and everything else. He was an athlete. He did things one-armed and did them well. But his one arm was not very big. Well, that's what this guy was. He's laying in the doorway of the temple. And he's looking for alms, which is the way he made a living, because there wasn't any welfare state at that time. And so he's looking for contributions. And he looks at Peter and John. And Peter says to him, "Gold and silver I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, rise up and walk." And he picks him up. And immediately the Bible says his legs got strength. Legs that were that big around were that big around. They were strong, they were healthy, the bones were healed, everything was fine. And he began to jump and to leap, and I know his legs had to be really good, because you know, if you haven't walked for 40 years, you get up, you don't walk very far. Even if you could have walked, and he couldn't. And so immediately everybody looks around and says, "This guy's been laying at the thing. Where did he get those legs? You know, where can he do what he's doing?" And all these people come around, and Peter and John, you know, Peter's a preacher. So he sees an opportunity to preach, and so he begins to preach. And he preaches in Solomon's portico in the temple. And lo and behold, 5,000 people are saved. Now, that's in verse 4. The question it always is that 3,000 from the first day plus 2,000 more? Is that 5,000 more? And now there's 8. I do not know. I really do not know. I don't think anybody does. We just know there's 5,000 now who believe, at least. And so there they are. Well, the Sanhedrin does not think this. Everybody thinks this is a wonderful thing. The Sanhedrin does not. And so they have them arrested, throw them in jail overnight, bring them in the next day, and they meet with the council. That we know it's the Sanhedrin, even though that word's not used there. And they talk to them. And they're very bold. This Peter who hid, remember, who wouldn't own up to Jesus, to even the milkmaid, the little maid at the fireside when Jesus was being betrayed, was being tried. He's the one who stood up and said, you know, this Jesus you crucified, this Jesus is the one who can do all things. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby a man can be saved. That's Peter. All of a sudden, he's very bold because God has worked in him. Well, they warn them. They get together, they take counsel, they say, oh, we want him no more to be mentioned. And so the powers that be, and I want you to understand how serious this is. There's the Roman conquerors, and beneath the Roman conquerors, there's the government that controls everything underneath them. And that's the Sanhedrin. This is like the U.S. Supreme Court. They say, you can no longer preach in this name. You can no longer use the name of Jesus in this land. And they have all the authority in the world to say that. So then they leave that place and they come back and they gather together with their own. That's what the Bible says, into their own people, the church. They gather together and they tell them everything that's going to happen, and then they begin to pray. And when they pray, it's kind of interesting how they pray, and that's what we're going to look at in our message this morning. Now, I wrote down three divisions. You have the notes. I think there are probably three divisions still in there in the beginning, but there's only two in the text. And that's because I cut it down, and we're going to cut it down some more. But we're going to look at just very closely at two divisions that's triggered by this statement that they make. We're going to look at how high God's sovereignty reaches and how low his sovereignty condescends. And I'll explain that second one when we get there. First, when they start out. They've just taken baby steps. They're going forward. They go into the temple. There's this tremendous miracle. These people hear Peter preach. They get saved. God does a wonderful miracle in the lives of people. And the Sanhedrin says, you cannot preach this way anymore. And then we pick it up. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, and we would think they'd say, Lord, strike them dead. Lord, get them out of our way. Lord, do something to those. That isn't what they did. They prayed for boldness, but they begin by praying about who God is. And so they begin to pray, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they start out with a very unique word for Lord. It's used very rarely in the New Testament for God. Usually we find the word kurios for Lord. That's the word that's generally used for kurios. Lord Jesus Christ, kurios. Jesus Christos. That's the name of our Lord in Greek. And this is not kurios. This is despotes. This is despot. So when they're praying to him, they use a different word because they want to emphasize in their own mind as they're praying a different thing. They're going to talk about the fact that he is the despot. He is the one who rules all things. The word despotes means one who owns all things, usually used for masters of slaves, owns all things, and whose authority is above the law, without limit, without the law coming into play. They can do anything they want. And basically, masters of slaves in that day could. They could marry slaves. They could sell slaves. They could divorce slaves. They did all kinds of things with slaves. They had absolute authority over their slaves. There was very little civil authority over slaves. They could kill them. They could do anything to them they wanted to because they owned them. And so when we think of this word, we usually think of the negative sense. We think of people in history like Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, or Saddam Hussein. And we say, well, those people were despots. They had absolute authority. Nobody stopped them from doing anything they wanted to do. They could just do it. That's terrible to be a despot. Well, the reason it's terrible is all those three men, plus most masters and slaves, were sinners. And they discovered very quickly that corruption comes from power. And complete power, absolute power, corrupts absolutely. And that's exactly what happened. Because out of this, if there's no checks and balances Our sinful nature comes forth. Our sinfulness comes forth. And suddenly they see that we are just what we are. We're sinners. And that person who's sinful expresses that sin in many, many different ways. And so that's what a despot is. But there's a real difference. It's really bad when a human being is a despot. It's really good when God is. God is absolutely without sin. We find that He's the one who has no sin at all. What does John say? God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's exactly who we have as our despot. And that's what they're beginning to understand as they're beginning to pray. And it's very important, you know, when you're praying and the government says you can't do what you're doing anymore, to remember that. So they're praying and they're reminding themselves that here is the Lord, we're gathered together and we're this little group and all the rest of the world is kind of against us and we have this God who's on our side and He's the despot. He's the absolute controller of all things. They're gathered together to pray because their world is falling apart and their foundations are being destroyed, and they want to begin by reminding themselves that the absolute foundation is not. That is God Himself. God is the one who does all things. Now, we might say, as we're listening to this and they're talking about God's sovereignty, and say, you know, well, God's sovereign, that's great, but how sovereign is He? This is not exactly an expository sermon. This is more a topical one. But that's a good question for us to always keep in mind when we think about the world around us. How sovereign is God? Is there a limit to His sovereignty? Is there some place where God drops the ball and that's why we have to worry? Or is God in absolute control over all things? Well, they answer this with the rest of that verse when they talk about the fact that God is the creator of all things. I want to read that to you. So when they heard that this, that's the church, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Despot, God, you Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And we said, well, that doesn't sound very sovereign. That sounds very creation. But creation emphasizes the sovereignty of God. I'm trying to jump ahead here a little bit. So why does it do that? Because God called everything into existence. You remember when creation happened, contrary to what you might have heard in school, God stepped into nothingness and said, let there be light, and there was light. God called everything into existence by the mere power of His will. God could state it, and it happened. God is so sovereign over everything that doesn't exist and everything that does exist, that He can call things from non-existence into existence. God is sovereign over existence. Did you know that? Philosophers try to explain that. You know, what is existence? And one philosopher finally said, everything that is, is. Isn't that wise? I think I knew that without all of that. Everything that is. Well, God's in control over everything that is. Because before God came into the picture, before God stepped into nothingness, nothing existed except for God. And He called it out of nothing. Everything out of nothing. Everything came to existence because He willed it. And it remains into existence because He keeps it into existence. Parallel passage to Genesis chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created. To Him there is the Lord Jesus. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Not only does He control, His sovereignty is seen in that He called it into existence, it's seen in that He controls everything, He holds it into existence. And if He ever decided, just thought, that He wants it to cease to exist, it would. From the furthest corner of the universe to the atoms that make up our bodies, God is sovereign over all these things. Now, I'm telling you this because you need to know this if you're going to draw comfort from Him. There's absolutely nothing that He doesn't know about that He's not in control of. Now, we look at it and we say, well, God, we're like Habakkuk. I keep thinking about Habakkuk when we come to going to talk about Habakkuk tonight, but Lord willing tonight. But I always think about Habakkuk. Aren't we like Habakkuk in the beginning of that chapter 1? Where we look at what's going around and say, God, why aren't you doing something? God, what are you doing? Where are you? What are you involved with? Don't you care? And then God says, oh yeah, I care. I'm working here with the Gentiles out here, these heathen, and they're going to come in and invade you. Habakkuk is saying, well, that's not exactly what I was thinking. That's not the way I wanted it to happen. But God did it that way anyway. And there's a whole lot more to that book we'll talk about tonight, but it makes me think about that sometimes when we look at the world around us through our little window and we say, well, why isn't it going this way? God has a different plan. And dare I say it, God has a better plan than we have. So I want to turn your attention to a couple statements here, three simple statements from the Psalms on the fact of God's sovereignty. This is a trilogy of Psalms that talk about God reigning, and that's God's sovereignty. And I just want you to just kind of absorb this. That's why I put them in here. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2 says this. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. That's God. He is absolutely reigning and in control. And then the thoughts repeated again. One of the things I said before in Hebrew poetry is they didn't repeat sounds as much as they repeated thoughts. They rhymed the thoughts. And so that's what they're doing here. Psalm 97, verse 1. He says this, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad because the Lord reigns. And that's where our attitude should be, I think, even in the midst of things that we don't understand, is we need to be, because we are God's people, we are the ones receiving the blessings of His reign, to recognize God is in control, He's reigning everywhere, so therefore we should rejoice, should we not? Even when the person we voted for didn't get elected, or maybe even when the person we did vote for got elected, we should rejoice because God's in control. Final rhyming of this thought is found in Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. This is really for the people that don't want God, don't want God to run their lives, don't want to submit to Him. And so when you hear God's in control, you don't like that because that means you are not. And that's where I'm afraid a lot of Christians are. They say, well, I'm willing to believe God's in control, except, well, that's not true. God is absolutely and completely in control. Now, we're talking about these big pictures, and that's the important thing. But what about us? How low it condescends. Now, I want you to know I wrestled with that word. I wanted to put how low it descends, how far it comes down. And it really does come down to where we live. But I was thinking about condescension. Condescension means to reach down to an inferior. That's what God does for us all the time. He condescends when Jesus came to earth to be among us. God became man and dwelt among us. How much condescension is that? And when God is ruling the world, He's ruling it not just because He's so great, but because He cares about us. And He condescends in His sovereignty to us. That's why I use that word. Now, I may have used it wrong. I'm sure if it is, I'll hear it from my wife. But anyway, she helps me that way. But God's sovereignty touches the highest areas. All of creation, all of the earth, everything in heaven above, everything in the farthest quarter of the universe. But it also reaches down to where we live. And that's what we're going to find out. How does it affect us? I think that should be how does it affect us. But anyway, I thought I should have polished this, and I'm finding I should have polished it a lot more than I thought I should have polished it. But anyhow, I want you to notice some examples of how far down God's sovereignty reaches for us. In Proverbs chapter 16, 33, there's a statement about casting lots. That doesn't mean you ought to go to the casino. Okay? What that's talking about is in those days, a lot of times when they tried to determine the will of God, and they looked at everything and it looked equal, they would cast lots to determine it. And that's probably why this verse is there. But the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What is he saying? He says every time you cast a lot, every time these random things seem to happen, they're really not random, the result is always from God. Now, when I was a kid, I used to, I'm telling you something nobody knows, I don't think. At least not in this room. When I was in junior high school, we used to match pennies. I've got to get this out of the way because I can still see it. Matching pennies. You know how that is? You know, you flip pennies, and then you decide the first person whether... If it matches, you win. If you don't match... I don't remember the rules anymore. If it matches, you win. If it doesn't match, you don't win. You have to give the penny to the person. I don't know. We did something like that. Anyhow, I lost a lot of pennies. There was one kid who won a ton of pennies. I want you to know, when we were flipping the pennies in the air and we did that, God determined that I would lose pennies. That's why I don't play the lottery. Also, other than the fact it's also probably not a good idea, I don't think it's a good thing for us to do as Christians. But I never try it because I know I'll never win it. Because I never wanted matching pennies. I kept losing my shirt and every penny I had in my pocket when we did it. But God controlled the matching of the pennies. That's how significant and how far down his sovereignty reaches. Second, we find a second example of how fine God's sovereign control over all things is. I can read that. We find a second example of how fine God's sovereign control over all things is in the Gospels. And the Lord tells us this wonderful statement. He says something similar in Matthew 6, but I took the one in Matthew 10 because we haven't been there as much as we've been in Matthew 6. So Matthew 10, verses 29 and 31. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from you, apart from your father's will. I was going to say your father knowing, but your father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. Therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. Here is a sparrow. You can go buy a sparrow in the market. There, two sparrows for a penny, for a copper coin. That wasn't a penny. A penny usually is a denarius, and that's really a pretty good sum. But for a little bitty sum, a copper coin, the smallest coin, you can buy one of those. You can take one of those and buy two sparrows. Now, what you would do with two sparrows, I have no idea. But he said, even those two sparrows that you buy for one very small coin, not one of those things fall out of a tree or dies or does anything like that without God knowing. And then he's going to do a wonderful thing. He's going to use what I think is divine logic, the so much more. If God cares about these stinking little sparrows that cost so little, and not one of them drops to the ground without him knowing, how much more does he care about us? I love it in Matthew 6, where I remember when I discovered this, where he talks about the birds of the air, and he talks about how they don't toil, neither do they spin, but your Heavenly Father takes care of them. And I had for years and years and years read that their Heavenly Father takes care of them. But the point is, he's not their Heavenly Father. He's mine. He's yours. If you know him as Savior, Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he's your Heavenly Father, and he takes care of those birds. Now, if he's going to take care of birds over which he has made no obligation to them as their Heavenly Father to take care of them, how much more is he going to take care of you if you are his child? That's really the point in Matthew 6. That's the point that's here. God's sovereignty even reaches to us. Third example. And this one's near and dear to our heart. This is a verse. I put this in. I took it out. I put it in. I took it out. I put it in. I took it out. And I know you hear this verse from me all the time. But I think if you have not picked a life verse, this is a great life verse. This is a verse every Christian should know and should run to every time they need to. Romans 8:28. This is God's sovereignty at work for us. We call that providence, you know. Here it is. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that? How do we know that? You know how we know that? Because God's absolutely sovereign. That's because every time the dice is rolled, God determines the answer. That's because every time a bird falls out of the sky, God knows it and gave his permission. We know that because every little thing that comes into our life comes through the filter of his love. Isn't that an amazing thought? But it's true. It's absolutely and totally true. And if you're going to get through all the things that come into your life and be thankful for everything that God gives you, you have to have this one down. Everything God does is for your good. What does this do for us? Is this an this is the one. Is this an abstract theological term? I think of those people back in Indiana in that passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When Jehoshaphat stood before the people and he's leading them in prayer and he's telling God, this is what you did and this is what you did and this is what you did and you can do something about this situation. It was not an abstract theological term. It was the thing he was building his life on. He had no idea what was going to happen. When Habakkuk, in his fear of, you know, God just told him his land's going to be invaded, he reaches out to God. This was not an abstract theological term. When David's in the cave running away from Saul and he says some wonderful things about the sovereignty of God, he's not saying it because it's an abstract theological term. If it becomes an abstract theological term to you, then it's useless. It has to be a reality you live. It's something you hold on to. Now, I'll tell you what happens in this. I remember when we went through something a while back, and I was pretty bummed. And my wife said to me, my wife is very good. I'm not picking on her. She said to me, now, you remember God's in absolute control of this thing. I have to tell you the truth. This is probably where you are maybe today. But I said, I know that. I have no doubts about that. I'm just stinking mad because he brought it in my life again. You know, I knew that, and it was in my heart, but I never had said it out loud. Helped me tremendously to admit that to my wife. Because I realized how stupid that is. How can you be mad at God when you know He's got your best interest at heart? How can you be mad at God if everything works together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? And so then you get a little bit, and you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I did it again. I blew it. I got mad over something I shouldn't get mad about. I ought to be thankful that you're in control and you know what you're doing. And that you actually put me in this place for this reason. In this situation for this reason. I remember the first time I read the book of Jeremiah and I looked at that poor man and all the torture that God put him through. And I thought, oh. And I read a book where the guy said, oh, Jeremiah was ill-suited for what he faced. And I want you to know that's a flat-out lie. It was exactly what God wanted him to be. He was exactly the place that God wanted him to be. Now, was it fun? I don't think so. But did God use it? How many centuries later are we reading about a guy named Jeremiah? Yeah, I think it was worth it. I think God was doing some marvelous things. Now, I never wanted to be a Jeremiah. I don't think anybody in their right mind does. But if God calls you to be a Jeremiah, be thankful. Because that's what He's done. Okay, some application. What does this do for us? It's not an abstract theological truth. It should be a reality, a practical one that lives in our life. It gives us steadfastness in the face of trouble. Boy, does it. Troublous times. Where do you go when the bottom's falling out? Psalm 46, 1 and 2. This is the verses behind A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. When another guy, Martin Luther, was holding on to this very abstract theological truth, and it was a very reality, big reality in his life. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the sea, midst of the sea. I'm not going to be afraid. I don't know about you, but I haven't been there yet. I can't say that yet. Second, this reality helps us find comfort and strength when facing an apparently unsmiling providence. Please notice the word apparently. Sometimes things come into your life. God lets them come into your life. They don't look very cool. They're not a lot of fun when you go through them. We say, well, that's unsmiling providence. And I would say, no. If everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, how can it be an unsmiling providence? The problem is we can't see the sunshine because it's raining right now. But there's a purpose that God has. And so that's why I use the word apparently. But think about Job. Remember Job? Job chapter 1. Job chapter 2. Job didn't know what happened in Job chapter 1 when they had a discussion in heaven. He didn't know that God bragged about him. I would think that would really lift your spirits to know that God bragged about you. And he brags so much about you, Satan says, I'm going to take him down. If you take the hedge away, I'll get him. And so God went through that whole test for us to understand. And poor Job never knew why he was the center of the thing, I don't think. But you remember his response when he lost everything. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. That can mean he prostrated himself. But I think he did worship because he said this, naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I really like this. I like the old King James better, but this is the new King James. In all this, Job did not sin, no charge God with wrong. In all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. God was in control. We say, oh, Satan did all of that. No, God let him. God was in control. God never quit being in control. But Job recognized God had a right to do what he wanted to do, and he was sovereign. Lastly, this truth motivates us to worship. In the midst of those great psalms, there is an even greater call to worship. And I've been preaching way too long. I'm done with this. We're gonna sing the hymn and go out. But I love this passage. Here is the response to God's sovereignty. Psalm 95. When I was the last church, we were out east, so everybody was not afraid of being too formal. In fact, in my opinion, we were too formal. But they weren't afraid of being too formal. And we had times where we'd have special music and we'd have big introductions, and when we have introductions to our announcements and all that, and we get off the track. We wouldn't think about worship. We'd be off somewhere in space. And so I said, let's do this. Let's have a call to worship. Let's read a verse from the Psalms or something to remind us at this point we begin worshiping. And they go, oh, that's wonderful. What shall we do? Well, this is one of our favorite ones. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hand formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people, of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That's where sovereignty really comes in. You know why I can worship God? Because suddenly I realize a lot of things are out of my control. Things that I thought would happen didn't happen. Then I say, well, what do I do now? Do I give up? No. Just recognize God's at work. He's doing something. We may not understand it, but He's doing something. And we can be thankful, even in Thanksgiving, even as we count our blessings, that God's still on the throne, God is still ruling over the earth, and God is still doing what is His pleasure to do. And so when we as a church get together, we can pray just like they did. Oh, despot. Oh, the one who is in absolute control of everything. We are so thankful You are. Give us boldness in face of these people that we can do our job. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing, I think, number 4. Let's pray together.